Reading from the Hebrew Bible, from the prophet Micah, what God requires. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And from the letter to the Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. The contemporary reading is by Phyllis Tickle, an American author who is writing about the current, if you like, crisis and looking to the future of the church. I'm just reading the first part of what's in your order of service. What happens to the church during this giant garage sale? During these times of rearrangement and upheaval, the institutionalized church throws off things that are restricting its growth. When that mighty upheaval happens, history shows that at least three things always happen. First, a new, more vital form of Christianity emerges. Second, the organized expression of Christianity, which up until then had been the dominant one, is reconstituted into a more pure and less ossified expression of its former self. During the Protestant Reformation, both the reformers and those they are reacting against ended up being better churches. Finally, every time the incrustations of an overly established Christianity is broken open, the faith has spread dramatically, thereby increasing the range and depth of the church's reach. Following the Protestant Reformation, Christianity was spread over far more of the earth's territories than had ever been true in the past. Every religion is subject to becoming encrusted and institutionalized over time. It appears to take the Abrahamic faiths, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, about 500 years before people rebel and seek reform. When that happens, new and vigorous expressions of faith break out, breaking the molds that have held them and scattering the pieces. For the word in Scripture, for the word among us, for the word within us, we give thanks.
Gillian and Russell are handing out an aid for you to have during the reflection. The contemporary reading was to remind St Andrew's people who have heard me talk about Phyllis Tickle's comments before of that 500-year cycle of Reformation that she traces. And of course, if it's 500 years since the Great Reformation, then it looks like we might be in line for the next Reformation. And in some of the unrest and decline that we've seen in the church over this period of time is a signal that a new Reformation is happening, maybe has been happening for some time, is about to happen, will happen in the very near future. So the little booklet that's being handed out is a kind of a setting of the scene. You won't be able to read it all today, but in the middle there's a timeline of the Reformation events, more linked to the people that were significant in that first generation of the Protestant Reformation. And on the left-hand side, the dates refer to what was happening in Luther's life, Martin Luther's life, or events around him and his area. On the right-hand side, there are dates for other reformers who were living around the same time, and some of them knew Luther, some of them interacted with him. Certainly many of them were influenced by his ideas. On the front of the order of service, the little booklet, you have his picture and a picture of the Reformers' Wall in Geneva, which has four of the reformers that were particularly important in the city of Geneva. And on the back is a map of how Europe ended up at the end of the 16th century. And you might like to trace some of those colours and see what parts of Europe and Britain, what they indicate about what was happening in those parts of the world. Let us pray. As we consider events of long ago and keep in mind how they might influence us now, we seek to know our own truth, the words that are meant for us, the words that we need in our place and our time today. May we hear those, so may that be. Amen. So the title of today's service and reflection is Why Reformation? And I have to say, I am wondering why I committed myself to a series of five reflections on the Reformation. However, a 500-year anniversary is worth marking, especially when it is one that's brought us all together here. A clergy colleague asked me if this series was a reflection for one for every 100 years. And if it is, then 15 to 20 minutes is a small time to allocate to a century of Protestant observance. The first Sunday in October, as I said, is always World Communion Sunday, so it's also appropriate that this month we look at the very beginnings of the worldwide Protestant family of churches, a family which, like all families, has disunity and unions and reunions in its history. Today, we consider some of the ideas behind the Reformation. Later, we will look at some of the individuals, the influence of printing on the Reformation, the effect on Europe, and also what it means for us today. First, it's vital to recognise that the 16th century Catholic and Protestant churches we will be considering are not the same as the churches now. If in these 5 weeks you hear from me any critique of either of them, that's a 21st century view of a 16th century church. They and we are very different. Not only do we find, delving into the Protestant Reformation, that there were plenty of people besides Luther calling for reform of the contemporary Mother Church, but also there have been many changes in the Protestantism of then and the Protestantism of now. And I doubt many of us would sit comfortably within that church, that 16th century Protestant church, though we would find great similarities between our church and that church. And also, it's vital to remember that there were men and women of good faith on both sides, and there still are, and that there was then and still is truth on both sides, and that there was then and still is bad behaviour on both sides. We Protestants are not lily white by any manner of means. So put yourselves in that time. In your community, there is a strong community-wide belief in and fear of the reality of hell's damnation. You also know conforming to church rituals to ensure eternal salvation was essential. You don't expect church and society to be separate. You know the far-off Pope influences life in your far-flung city-state, including by the gathering of taxes. Your Germany was regarded as a bit of a soft touch for the church's search for money to rebuild in Rome because it was a set of rather fragmented city-states. And that Rome that you might have sent some of your money to, you would probably never see. You would not know from your small village in Germany that in this period, Michelangelo, who lived between 1475 and 1564, was commissioned for that stunning Renaissance art in the Sistine Chapel, which was completed only 5 years before Luther's first major protest in 1517. And you would not know that Michelangelo died the same year as John Calvin. You may not have known the French lawyer turned Swiss priest called John Calvin, although you probably would hear of his work. You know that if church and God had power of damnation over you, then being right with them was an extremely important thing to get right. And it kept your world stable. For you, excommunication from the church was a kind of hell on earth. Others in the village whom you had known all your life would shun you, boycott your shop, or not trade with you. Your family threw you out. You lost goodwill and the trust of others and your livelihood. You saw it happen to others, and you would not want to have it happen to you. The Bible was not available to you and your fellow villagers prior to the invention of the Gutenberg Press in 1439. It was not available to anyone in a local language until Wycliffe's Middle English Bible was written in the 14th century and Luther's German Bible in the 16th century. Just pause for a minute and think how many Bibles you've got in your home. And anyway, unless you were middle class, none of you would have been able to read it, even in your own language, as you had never been taught to read. You did like those glorious stained glass windows that told the stories of the Bible and the saints, and also the travelling passion plays that acted out the drama of God in the marketplace, and the changing colours of the liturgical seasons in church, all visual aids for illiterate people like you. But you also knew that even had it been more widely available, the Bible was not the main source of ecclesiastical wisdom either. Church tradition and current papal encyclicals would shape your religious and secular lives. And you knew that if you kept up required practices, lived a moral life, and showed charity, then heaven was more likely than hell. And increasingly, there were other opportunities offered, masses to be said on your and others' behalf, sometimes for those already departed this life, to ensure they made it through purgatory to heaven. And it was the hasty, factory-like performance of these many masses which horrified Luther on his trip to Rome in 1510. In church, you may not have noticed that there were many ways in which distance was maintained between you and God. During Mass, you stood patiently with the congregation in the cathedral behind the great choir screens, standing between you and the choir area, where the choir of local monks, the priests, and the high altar were. At the Eucharist, you expected to only receive the bread, as only priests received in both kinds, the bread and the wine. The Mass in Latin had a familiar rhythm, but you might have understood little of the language. And what's more, the way to God for you was littered with helpful people, or you could call them gatekeepers, depending on how you took the view. The saints and Mary could be interceded with, the priest would hear your confession and help you to make good through the performance of penances. You were clear that the priest stood as Christ's representative in the confessional as well as at the Eucharist. He was the one who dispensed absolution and also communion. It can be seen from the timeline that you have at the top of the first page that it was from the 14th century that John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and less famous others had been protesting and writing about reform. Jan Hus was burned at the stake for his views well before Luther even was born. Those protests, therefore, were already in the air when Luther entered the clergy. One particular touch paper for him was his trip to Rome on business for his order in 1510. He had shown prodigious promise. If you look at the dates, he completed his bachelor's degree in 1 year, his master's in minimum time, and was promoted to professor of biblical studies at Wittenberg at only 29 years of age. This was no simple parish priest. Luther was given a busy academic workload by his religious superior to help keep his anxiety over his salvation at bay. Johann Tetzel had begun an aggressive drive, selling indulgences within Germany in 1506, while Luther was a priest in training. And this was to fund the Archbishop of Mainz's obligations to Rome for rebuilding St. Peter's Basilica. The Archbishop had a particular obligation to Rome because he wanted to be the Archbishop of two dioceses, two areas. So to get two archbishoprics, you needed to pay a lot of money to Rome. Indulgences were used to reduce punishment for sins confessed, but by the late Middle Ages, official church doctrine was being abused both by high prices that were demanded and by diversion of funds to expensive projects like cathedrals and crusades. And there was dismay about the abuse of the system, both by those who later became Protestants and by good people in the Catholic Church. In Rome, Luther saw these ambitious building projects, the rebuilding of the basilica that St. Peter's that we see today was being built during this period. He saw hasty, careless performances of the Mass purchased by hopeful Christians and less than virtuous living by the clergy. He was horrified. So 7 years later, Luther sends to his archbishop his 95 topics for an academic disputation on reform in the church, mostly around the subject of indulgences. Popular legend has it that he nailed them to the door of the local Wittenberg church, and since parish doors were the local community notice board, that might have been true. You'll be glad to know that I've decided we don't have time to discuss all 95 topics right now. But through this action and subsequent debate, argument, dissension, war, and turmoil, which you can see hinted at in the timeline, by the 20th century, the core of the Protestant Reformation came finally to be expressed as the five solas, or sole, which you can see on the front of the booklet in the Order of Service. The second two, grace and faith, were expressly mentioned by the reformers in the 16th century. All five appear in their writings, but were not grouped together as the five by any of them. But you'll see the correlation of them with the description of the church that I gave earlier. First, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The Protestants represented the Bible as the original and supreme source of God's will for the world, which should govern, in their view, humanly produced church documents and decrees. And that's why the confessions of faith held by Presbyterians are called subordinate standards, naming them as subordinate to the Bible. It's why evangelical Christians need a biblical basis for their actions and doctrine by scripture alone. Solo gratia, by grace alone. A breakthrough for Luther on reading Romans 8 and the passage that Wendy read earlier from Ephesians was that we are all saved from hell, in his view, by grace, by the undeserved favour of God. not by sacramental forgiveness or by church ritual. An infant baptism can be seen as an acting out of this grace. A baby has not had the time or the ability to earn this grace, yet its baptism shows the presence of grace in the baby's life already. Then sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation, the Protestants argued, is achieved when we accept that gift of grace through faith in Jesus. Indulgences, practices, prayers did not save you, only grace given by God. Good works are not a means to salvation. These practices might follow in gratitude as the Christian seeks to learn and grow, and they are seen as spiritual fruits produced by the faithful person, but they do not save us. And yet quite often in our society you hear people, when anyone's done anything bad, they say, oh, you'll go to hell, you know, or I wonder if I'll be good enough to go to heaven. That's all based on what we might do that is good or bad. The Protestants are saying it's by faith. And then solus Christus, by Christ alone. In Protestant reform, salvation was seen as coming through Christ alone, not through priest or pope or performance of works or sacramental observance. And this led in the Protestant tradition to the idea of the priesthood of all believers, where any person could approach God and deal directly through the name of Christ, not needing to go through intermediaries such as clergy or saints. And then soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory, praise and adoration given by the grateful Christian, now free and forgiven and assured of a bright eternal future, is to go to God, not to God's earthly representatives on church or to the church itself. The glory reserved for God is not to be given to Mary, the mother of Jesus, or to the saints. And as a result, the Protestant church abolished saints' days and reserved worship only for Sundays. As a corollary of that, it was 1940 before church services were held in New Zealand Presbyterian churches on a Christmas day if it was not a Sunday. It took that long, till 1940, for New Zealand Presbyterians to break that habit of only having worship on a Sunday. And also, some of you may realise that Good Friday services have not been very common in your past, and it's for the same reason. It seemed to be something that wasn't a Protestant thing to do, worshipping on a day that wasn't a Sunday. As I worked on this and thought of some of those small but poignant remnants of these beliefs in the way that the church operates now, I found it quite sobering and curious to realise that a group of people speaking out their truth, sometimes in isolated areas, at other times in universities like Wycliffe and Luther, at other times in homes and in parish churches, risking their life and livelihood, their family and faith, have so heavily influenced five centuries of religion and society. We will look at some of those influences in the coming weeks. And I found it curious and sobering to realise how thoroughly those individuals influenced our lives and our lives' direction. May we accept and live out the grace they embraced and live into the grace that they revealed, which in turn has been shown to us. So may it be.